If you would please, let's take our Bibles out this morning and turn in God's Word back to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, as we continue in our study, we are in chapter 8. And this morning we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 8 at verses 26 through 39. This familiar story of Jesus as he deals with a man who is demon possessed. Before we consider God's Word, let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would assist us by your Spirit, that you would teach us your Word. Father, that we would be those who not only understand, but seek to live out and do what you desire. Help us to live in this world that is filled with adversaries, and let us stand fast in the truth, by your mercy and your grace. We pray, O God, that those who do not know Christ as their Savior, may you deliver them from the domain of darkness into the wonderful, merciful, glorious kingdom of your dear Son. And Father, we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last time, you'll recall in our study, we considered verses 22 through 25, that story of Jesus calming the storm. They were, of course, crossing the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly, out of nowhere, unexpectedly, this storm arose. And with a word of command, a rebuke, both the wind and the waves immediately calmed, and there was peace there on the sea. We noted from that account that this shows us the humanity of Jesus, the fact that he was asleep in the boat because he was tired and needed rest, his humanity. We noted that the story also speaks of his divinity, the fact that he commands the winds and the waves and they obey his voice, says that he is no one less than God in the flesh. We noted, thirdly, the reality of storms which come, not just literal storms, physical storms, but spiritual and personal storms that come into our lives. Difficulties, trials, tribulations, this is the lot of us as God's people this side of glory. We should not be surprised by them, but rather we should expect them, because that is what is true before we leave this life. And then finally, we noted that the story, of course, emphasizes the necessity of knowing the Savior. The story is not ultimately about a storm, but it is about our Savior and the need of having Him as your personal Lord, Master, and the Savior of your soul. Now, when we come here in verse 26, we pick up in this continuing narrative the things that took place having crossed the Sea of Galilee. What was it that took place next? Well, he was immediately encountered with this man who was demon possessed. Actually, if you compare this account with the parallel passages in the other Gospels, we would discover that actually there were two demon-possessed. And yet it seems that this one out of the two was the more vocal spokesman, as it were, who Jesus dealt with. And it is recorded as such for us in Luke's account. It is the account of the Lord Jesus as he encounters a man, men who are demon-possessed, and who delivers them from that demon possessions. Of course, we realize that we live in a modern scientific world which, by and large, rejects the notion of a devil and of demons. In an atheistic and materialistic world, they would say that this is merely the kind of ancient and ignorant and kind of misguided understanding of other situations that they just didn't really understand. And so they attributed this person's problem to a demon, when actually science would explain that he had some sort of a mental health or other kind of problem going on. And they would say that this idea of demon possession really should be relegated to superstition and to ancient ignorance. Well, to that we would affirm, yes, indeed, if you hold that view, that this is merely superstition, that is an ignorant view. Because the Scriptures make very clear that the Bible is indeed a supernatural book which records infallibly these realities, and it is not a story to be demythologized and the superstitious or supernatural somehow kind of collated out, and then we get the kernel of the true story. No, the Bible affirms repeatedly the reality and the cruelty of the devil and of demons. C.S. Lewis, many of you are familiar with that individual, very famous writer in the 20th century. He said this concerning demons and the devil. He said, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which one can fall about the devil and demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence." That's kind of what modern science would do today. "The other is to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." And then he says, by way of conclusion, "They themselves," that is the devil and demons, "are equally pleased by either error," end quote. That is, whether denying their existence or having a kind of unhealthy, kind of a focused fascination with them, those are two extremes, two errors, both of which are wrong and are to be avoided. So, having stated that, let's consider the story before us this morning. Verses 26 through 29, we have the story of this demoniac. We are told of his problem in verse 26 and 27. It says, "And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs." We are told that he had demons. What in the world does that mean, to have demons? Well, this is what the Bible refers to as demon possession. To have demons that were indwelling him literally. Now, whenever we talk about demon activity, the activity of the devil, there are various levels of demonic harassment for people. There is, on one level, the idea of demonic temptation that is present. There is even more aggressive opposition that can be present. And then there is full possession that is a possibility. And this is what we see in this case. This individual was indwelt by, as we will see in the story, not just one demon, but by a multitude of demons. Congregation, the Bible affirms over and again the reality of Satan, the devil, and demonic activity. He is real, they are real, and they are a formidable host against God's people and against all people generally. I want to look at a few passages here just to kind of confirm that statement. If you would, turn with me over in 2 Corinthians. Just kind of looking at this idea of Satan, the devil, demons, and their activity in the world. Paul speaks of the devil in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Here he is describing the present activity of the devil in this age, that is post-Pentecost, in this day, this age of New Covenant Christianity. And he says, concerning those who are not a part of God's kingdom, who are lost, he says in verse 3, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing." Who are the perishing? Well, those are the people who are lost. They are not regenerate. They don't know Christ. He is not their personal Savior. And therefore, the gospel is veiled to them. It does not have any personal or salvific power in their lives. And it is veiled. They are perishing. Verse 4, notice this statement. He says, in their case, those to whom the gospel is veiled and those who are perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, congregation, we would all affirm the total depravity of mankind. We would all affirm that all of us, apart from God's saving grace, are blind and spiritually dead. Our spiritual faculties are not functioning, and we need a spiritual resurrection, or we cannot have that saving faith and that belief that is the saving faith that truly brings someone to heaven. And yet we are told here that those who are dead, those who are spiritually in need of that resurrection, that the devil is in this present age one who blinds the minds of them so that they do not see the light of the gospel. So not only is it their inherent depravity, their deadness spiritually, that keeps them from seeing the truth of the gospel in a saving way, but the devil is active. The devil is not somehow removed, but he is deceiving people, all who do not have that light of the gospel by God's grace shown upon a person's heart so that they savingly believe. It is the God of this world. That is a reference to Satan himself, his present activity. If you'll turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 6, we have here in Ephesians 6 this statement about the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in presently as God's people. He says, this is Paul writing again, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, we're familiar, I'm sure, with this passage. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, he's going to give a list and explain what that armor of God is later in this passage. But we might ask the question here to Paul. Paul, why are we to put on the whole armor of God? Why is it necessary that we in post-Pentecostal gospel days are to put on the full armor of God? Well, it is verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil is present. The devil is active. The devil is engaged. The devil is attacking. The devil is against us in this present age. And he says, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And of course, all of that is a reference. As Paul is emphasizing here, he says, our warfare is not a physical warfare. He says, I'm not about to give you literal physical weapons of armament that you need to take up, but rather spiritual armor. Because our warfare is against spiritual realities, against the devil, against demons, who presently are actively attacking and are against God's people. They are not removed, they are present, and they are active. Another passage that we might turn to, a very familiar passage, is over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, just giving a very quick survey of a list of passages which describe the activity of the devil and demons, certainly present in Jesus' day, but present in New Testament days, as well as our own. Here in 1 Peter 5, we have in verses 8 and 9, these words by Peter. Peter writes and he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful." Why? Why are we to be so? "Your adversary," verse 8, "the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He is not removed. He is not incarcerated. He is not in any way in a situation where he cannot act. He rather is free to prowl around. He is free to do what he desires. And he is like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. Verse 9, what are we to do in light of this fact? We are to resist him. We are to stand firm in our faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so, the devil is active, the devil is free, the devil is prowling, he is against us, he wants to devour, and we are to stand firm against him. This is what the Apostle Peter says. So we've heard from Paul, we noted from Peter, now the Apostle John. If you'll turn over in 1 John, and let me just read in 1 John a couple of passages that, again, describe and remind us of the present activity of the devil and demons. In 1 John 4, here he is giving this warning against false prophets, false teachers. And in 1 John 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." He says those who do not confess Christ, Christ in His incarnation, Christ in the biblical teaching of His person, nature, and work, this is the spirit of Antichrist. Of course, the opposer of Christ and His people. Notice in verse 4 what he says. He says, "Little children, you are from God." And he says, "You have overcome them. For he who is in you," that is Christ and His Spirit, "is greater than he who is in the world." And what I want you to notice here is how he describes the activity of the devil and demons in this present age. He does not say they're confined or removed or restricted. He says they're in the world. And he says, "Greater is he that is in you than the one," that is the devil, his demons, "who are in the world." The God of this world. That certainly is a statement that says much about his present activity. And if that were not enough, look over in chapter 5 of this same book and verse 19. He says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Now, congregation, that is a very strong statement about the present activity, power, presence of the devil. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is not pictured here as being restrained or bound or being removed or having any limitations. He prowls around like a roaring lion, and he has the whole world lying in his power. And the people who have the gospel veiled, they are deceived by the God of this world. That, congregation, should give us some understanding now as we turn back to Luke chapter 8 of the present activity of the devil and demons. Jesus confronted them regularly in His ministry. And in this story, we read of this very reality. This man, verse 27, was a man who had demons. In verse 27, we are told that for a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. Now, it was the ancient understanding that the devil and demons, they kind of hover around the graveyards. And so there is something here about this idea that may be attached to this very story. The idea that this man who was demon-possessed, he didn't live in his house. He was out in the tombs, the cemetery, as we would call it today. Congregation, what are the marks of demon possession? The Bible clearly teaches that there is this thing known as demon possession. Well, let me share with you seven different things, and all of these really arise from this passage. And I want you to note, as we look at the story, how this man had all of them. Number one, the indwelling of an unclean spirit. Now, that's obviously what this man had. He had demons. Secondly, unusual physical strength. This man broke those chains that bound him. Thirdly, split personality. Here you have this man with demons. First of all, he runs out to Jesus for help, and then he cries out before Jesus in fear. There's this kind of split personality going on. Number four, resistance to spiritual things. That certainly was what we find in this story. A fifth mark of demon possession is fits of rage or anger. Number six, excessive sensibility. Again, we see this in the story. And then number seven, the alteration of voice. We have the demon literally speaking through this man's voice in this story. Notice, if you will, having considered the marks of demon possession, at least from the Scriptures, what we find. Notice, if you will, in verse 28, not only his problem, but his perception. In verse 28, it says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" We note three things in verse 28. First of all, we note his respect. He fell down before the Lord Jesus. That which the religious leaders should have done, this demon-possessed man actually did. He bowed down in reverence and respect and holy fear before the Lord Jesus. Not only did he have respect, but he has this recognition of who Jesus is. He knows his name, Jesus, the Savior. And then notice what he says of Jesus. He says, "You are the Son of the Most High God." Here we have him stating Jesus as his true identity throughout the Holy Scriptures reveals. He is no one less than the Son of the Most High God. He is Son of God. This is a statement of his deity. So you have in Jesus the statement of his purpose to come and deliver from sin. And we have in this next statement, Son of the Most High God, this statement of his deity, that he is the second member of the Godhead. What is his request? He says, "I beg you, do not torment me." And then notice in verse 29, it says something of his power. And again, these are the marks of demon possession. It says he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And so here you see something of this harassment and this possession that he had, that he had this superhuman strength and he could break these bonds and shackles and chains, and he was driven by this demon. So we note here these marks of possession. Note, if you will, the deliverance, verses 29 through 33. Now, we've already read in verse 29 the command of Jesus that this unclean spirit come out of the man. Notice in verse 30, Jesus asks a question of him. Verse 30, then we read, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons have entered him." Of course, legion is a Latin term which speaks of a Roman legion or regiment of 6,000 soldiers. And so, while we don't know for sure if this literally is to be taken, that he was possessed by as many as 6,000 demons, a whole host of demons, a great many demons were in him. Verse 31 through 33, note if you will, in light of this, the permission that Jesus granted to his request. It says, they begged him, "Do not command them to depart into the abyss." Now, a large herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Here, the thing that I want you to notice here, not only do the demons immediately, properly, correctly, theologically, correctly identify Jesus for who he is, the Savior, the Son of God, Son of the Most High. But notice the request that they make concerning what Jesus is about to do. They know that Jesus is about to expel them, and they commanded, or they begged rather, that Jesus not command them, verse 31, to depart into the abyss. Now, what exactly did they mean by that? They rather desired that they be cast into the pigs. And then, of course, the story tells us that they were, and then they ran off the ledge and fell into the waters and they died. Well, the abyss is actually a real place in the spiritual realm. And that's why when we read this here, this idea of the abyss, this actually is speaking of something that, again, shows how the demons theologically understood the very place that they ought to be. Indeed, if you'll turn with me back in Revelation, I just want to read a couple of passages here talking about this idea of the abyss. Now, this place called the abyss is a word that is sometimes translated as the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit or the abyss is the exact same place. And if you look in Revelation chapter 9, in Revelation chapter 9, we read about this fifth trumpet. You know, the book of Revelation is constructed. You have the seals and you have the trumpets and then you have the bowls or the vials of wrath. And as you come to the fifth trumpet in Revelation 9, we read of this abyss, this bottomless pit. In verse 1, it says, "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit." Now, your Bible might actually have a reference there. Mine does. And it shows me in the textual apparatus that that word bottomless pit is the word abyss. Your Bible may have it translated as abyss. That's the same exact word that we find in Luke chapter 8. We read here, verse 2, "He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit," or the abyss, "and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke of," or from, "the shaft." Verse 3, "Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth." Now, we're not going to get into all the details of what's going on in this imagery, but the thing I do want to point out is that regardless of your understanding of Revelation, nearly everyone understands the locusts here, verse 3, refer to demons. And notice that the demons, where are they arising out of? They are arising out of the abyss. out of the bottomless pit. The Scripture tells us that, of course, as you know, one third of the angels rebelled against God. And when they rebelled, led by Lucifer, some of those evil angels were bound at the moment of their rebellion. Others of them, and we don't know the percentages here, some of them were bound, put in the abyss, and some of them were allowed to be loose. And of course, the ones we're dealing with in Luke 8 are those that were allowed to remain loose and active with Lucifer. But this is a place, a real spiritual place, from which we read in Revelation, these locusts, these demons arise out of this bottomless pit. Notice, if you will, in Revelation 11, Revelation 11 tells us about the two witnesses. Very familiar passage to most of us. And we read in Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8, these words. It says, when they had finished their testimony, that is the two witnesses, it says, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, that is the abyss, will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Of course, referring to Jerusalem. Here again, we are told of this beast, and the beast in verse 7, we believe, is the Antichrist, that he arises from the abyss or the bottomless pit. Now, just keep following along here. We have in Luke 8, these demons say to Jesus, don't cast us into the abyss. And what we are saying is that the abyss is a real place in the spiritual realm where the demonic is incarcerated. When we turn to Revelation 20, very familiar and somewhat complex and controversial chapter, having read of Christ's second coming in chapter 19, we read in chapter 20 of this reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And what we find in these verses is another allusion to the abyss. Revelation 20 and verse 1, it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. Again, it's the same word. It's the word abyss. And a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. This, of course, is a statement here of Satan's incarceration in the abyss of the bottomless pit. Verse 3, it says, he threw him into the pit. And notice the language here is not of constraint or restraint, but of removal. He threw him in the pit, that is the bottomless pit. It's the same word abyss there in verse 3. And he shut it and he sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So here you have this picture of him being bound, thrown into the pit shut, and a seal put over it. Very strong language. Verse 7, we read, after the 7 years is over, it says, and when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released. And notice what the pit is referred to as. It is his prison. Again, the picture here is not of restraint or limitation, but of total removal, incarceration, and imprisonment. That's the picture we have in Revelation 20. Now, the reason I share all of this with you is to share with you, now as you turn back to Luke chapter 8, this was what was on the minds of those demons that Jesus was dealing with. That real place in the spiritual realm where some demons are presently bound and where Satan will be cast for 1,000 years. And so in verse 31, they beg him, Luke 8:31, to not command them to depart into the abyss. Why is that? Because the abyss is an imprisonment and a total removal so that they are incarcerated and cannot continue in their activity. And so Jesus grants them their request to go into these pigs. And in verse 33, the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. It's a very interesting statement here. It's even more interesting still when you understand something of the significance of this place called the abyss. It is this place of removal, incarceration, or to use the language of Revelation 20, verse 7, an imprisonment. It's also interesting, just by way of an observation, this idea of the thousand years and where is Satan? Is Satan bound today? Well, we certainly read all those passages which speak of how he is the god of this world, that the whole world is under the power of the evil one, that he's roaming around like a roaring lion seeking to devour people, that he is attacking, that he is engaged, that his activity is present. And you contrast that with the idea of him being thrown and sealed and shut and imprisoned. And it really gives some insight as to how do you understand the present activity of Satan, what the Scriptures say about the statement in Revelation 20, and a contrast of what the Bible says on these issues. So, having considered that, notice, if you will, we have not only this demoniac, we have this deliverance. He is delivered. The demons are removed. They are cast into the pigs. And they rush down the cliff into the water and drown. But then we read in verses 34 and following about the people there, this delegation of people and their reaction to this situation. Verses 34 and 35, we read about how fearful they were. It says, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Verse 36, it says, those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, that all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes ask him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Here their reaction. We don't read about them being thankful for what Jesus had done for this man. We don't read about them saying, you must be indeed the Messiah. You must be Jesus, the Son of the Most High. You read none of that. They probably, some of them, whoever owned the pigs, were probably mad that they lost their livestock, that they lost their property as a result of this. The only thing we read of them is that they were fearful and they wanted Jesus away from them. That's all we see as to their response. But then finally, notice in verses 38 and 39, we have the response of Jesus again with this man who had been healed. The man, verse 38, whom the demons had gone, begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Rather than grant his request, he says, I want you to go and tell and share what's happened to you. Congregation, this is a very familiar story. This is another one of those stories in the Gospels which speak to us on a very practical level about some very basic, practical, and yet important spiritual truths. The first thing we learn from this story, certainly, is the reality and the cruelty of the devil and his demons. The Scriptures tell us that this man, he didn't have a mental illness. He was possessed by demons, by many demons. And it tells us that demons and the devil are active. They are active even today. And we're to stand firm against them. And we are to be reminded that the devil is ready and willing and desiring to attack And He is able to transform Himself, as the Scripture says, into an angel of light. And therefore, let us be on guard. Let us stand firm. Let us be watchful, to use the language of Scripture. For we have a real adversary, and he seeks to do us harm. Praise be to God. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen. While the devil may be active and while may seek to do us harm, we have greater resources at our disposal because we have the power of God. We have the indwelling Spirit. We have all the spiritual resources by which we can successfully stand against the wiles of the devil. We see from this story not only the reality of the devil, but we see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. With a simple word of command, this man was delivered from his demon possession. The Scriptures do not teach some sort of dualism like the devil has some power and God has certain power and they're fighting against each other and ultimately one will win. That's dualism. The Bible does not teach dualism. The Bible teaches that even the devil and the demons are God's devil and demons. And He is sovereign, He is in control, and that they can do nothing apart from God's sovereign permission and His will. And therefore we see Christ displaying in this story that He indeed is the sovereign. And not only do the winds and the waves obey His voice, but the devil and the demons obey His voice. Congregation, this also reminds us, thinking of these verses 38 and 39, that what Jesus told this man to do is exactly what He tells all of us to do as well. We are not to merely isolate ourselves in some corner with Jesus and enjoy His company. We are to go and we are to tell. We are to be as Jesus told this man. Go, return and declare how much God has done for you. Wherever we are, wherever we find ourselves, in whatever situation, it is a call to testify to the wonderful, glorious truth of the gospel. Jesus delivers us from ourself, from our sin, from Satan himself. And He gives us life. And that those who do not know Him can come to Christ and find that deliverance as well. Congregation, the wonderful thing about this story is that on a spiritual level, there is something of an illustration that can be found. Now, this man was delivered literally from demons. And we see the contrast from being a maniac, out of his mind, naked, in this terrible, dirty and depraved situation that he was in, to then reading later about how this man had been turned to being in his right mind, clean and clothed and looking just great. And the different contrast here, congregation, is an illustration of what the gospel does. You see, every single person is on a spiritual level like this man apart from Jesus Christ. They are dirty by their own sin. They are depraved. They are under the influence of the devil. The Scriptures themselves we just read attest to that fact. And that they, when they come to Christ, they have this wonderful cleansing and clothing that takes place. Not literally cleansing and clothing, but spiritually. They're cleansed of their sin. They're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are made His servants, given His message, and called to go and tell. Congregation, that is every person who knows the Lord. That is their testimony as well. We are to go. We are to tell. We are to proclaim what God has done. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful power of the gospel. We thank You, O God, that we who once were depraved and dead in our sins and were under the domain of darkness have had by Your mercy and grace the light of the gospel shown. And we have been delivered from that place to Your very presence. We thank You, O God, that You are still in the business of delivering sinners to the Savior. And Father, we pray that we would go from this place and tell others about that wonderful saving power that the gospel is. And may we go rejoicing that we serve a Savior who has won the victory and who indeed is greater than the one who is our adversary. Father, bless these truths to our hearts today. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.